Father's intimate love, unfailing love, personal love, and intimacy. The Father's love and intimacy is what we're calling the series. Bible study lesson number 16, October the 10th, 2012. Hopefully my voice will hold out and things will stay quiet enough around here that we can finish this class. This would be our fourth hour of today's teaching. In the last class, we completed the exegesis of 1 John 1, 2. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to read you Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation of 1 John 1:1. Giving you another translation to go with the others that you have. See how many translations I come up with all together as we go through this. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard with the present results, it is ringing in our ears. That which we have discerningly seen with our eyes and with the present results, it is in our mind's eye. That which we gazed upon as a spectacle and our hands handled with a view to investigate concerning the word of life. And this aftermentioned life was made visible, and we have seen it with discernment and have it with our mind's eye, and are bearing witness to and bringing back to you a message concerning this life, the eternal, which is of such a nature as to have been in fellowship with the Father and was made visible to us. That which we have seen with discernment at the present is in our mind's eye, and that which we have heard and at the present is ringing in our ears. We're reporting also to you in order that as for you also you may participate jointly in common with us. And the fellowship indeed which is ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, as for us, we are writing in order that our joy, having been filled completely full in times past, may persist in that state of fullness through present time. And there exists this message which we have heard from him, and at present is ringing in our ears, and we are bringing back tidings to you that God is, as to his nature, is light, and darkness in him does not exist, not even one bit. If we say that fellowship we're having with him in the sphere of that aftermentioned darkness or habitually ordering our behavior, we are lying and we're not doing the truth. But if within the sphere of light we're habitually ordering our behavior as he himself is in the light, fellowship as we are having with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son keeps continually cleansing us from every sin. If we say that sin we are not having, ourselves we are leading astray, and the truth is not in us. If we continue to confess our sins, faithful is he and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned and we are not now in such a state that we could sin, a liar we are making him, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I am writing unto you in order that you may not commit an act of sin. If anyone commit an act of sin, one who pleads our cause, we constantly have facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is a satisfaction for our sins, not for ours, but also for the whole world. I also read you chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you will notice. This time in Weast. All right. The understanding of what it means to be in the light as Christ is in the light. Coming to bring these things together. The life which God is, John says, was manifested. We saw in the last class the word manifested we saw was phanero, phanero, meaning to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown according to there. This life which was invisible was made visible to the human race through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We put light which is invisible through a prism, break it up into a component part, it becomes visible. The beauty of life that God has broken up into its various parts, such as love, grace, humility, kindness, etc., is seen through the prism of the human life of our Lord. Vincent's note in this is beautiful, was manifested corresponding with the word was made flesh, John 1:14. The two phrases ever present different aspects of the same truth. The word becomes flesh contemplates simply the historic fact of incarnation. The life was manifested sets forth the unfolding of that fact in the various operations of life. The one denotes the objective process, the incarnation as such, the other results of that process as are related to human capacity of receiving and understanding it. The reality of the incarnation would be undeclared if it were not said the word was manifested. The manifoldness of the operation of life would be circumscribed if it was said the life became flesh. The manifestation of life was a consequence of the incarnation of the word, but it was not coextensive with it, says Westcott. Thus, the incarnation of the Son of God was the making visible to human understanding the life which Christ is. This becomes very, very important to us to understand in what we're doing. The first two verses cannot be separated out if we're going to understand the fellowship that's found in the third verse. We can't play around with the things of God. The principle of fellowship is seen in 1 John 1:3. Let me grab my NASB here a moment. All right, 1 John 1:3 in NASB, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The thought here is a continuation of verse 1. What was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The thought here is in continuation. The first is the purposes for which the epistle was written, is that the reader might enjoy true Christian fellowship. This word fellowship appears four times in the first chapter. We're going to be examining the word fellowship in great detail. To understand it is one of the most important words in the letter. The English word fellowship is used today usually means friendly social intercourse. This is not what John had in mind ever at the time he wrote this general letter to be sent to the church at large. He was an old man and certainly had no thought of ever sitting down to enjoy a season of merely friendly social intercourse with his readers. Thus, commonly accepted usage of the word could not have been first in the age of the apostle's mind. He was not thinking about sitting around discussing the Super Bowl or the World Series. Well, they had the Olympics today. They didn't have those things. If they had them, he wouldn't have been interested in them. He wouldn't care if they were going to play a Stanley Cup this year. Players have been locked out. There may not be a hockey season. Those things would not have bothered him. The word we're going to study for fellowship, cutting in, is used here means partnership. When two or more persons share something in common, they are said to be partakers or partners together. The partnership of which John writes here is first a partnership with God the Father, for he said, truly our fellowship, our partnership, is with the Father. Men get up those their social fellowships, but the true Christian fellowship is a partnership in the gospel of Christ. Look at Philippians 1:5. We're just laying groundwork for verse 3 here. We've got a lot of time together to do in here. This is deep doctrine. I don't apologize for going slow, doing repetition, and going back and forth with other passages, because we're laying groundwork in the key passage in the Bible that's going to take us many places, including back to the depth of the book of Job, to see the necessity of undeserved suffering in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict that caused believers to totally enter into the Father's rest, throw their hands up in the air and say, "Father, I want to rest with you and fellowship with you." All right, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is dealing with what we call fellowship here, but he calls it participation there in what he is doing. Koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, is your noun. The verb form, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, goes with it. The noun means, according to Vine, communion, fellowship, sharing in common. From koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, meaning common, translated communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Philemon, verse 6, revised version, fellowship, for the authorized version, communication. Most frequently translated fellowship, that which is the outcome of fellowship, its contributions, Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Now, akin to that is the noun koinonos, K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S, denotes a partaker or partner, akin to koinonia, found in 1 Corinthians 10:20, is used from with genomai, to become, that you should have communion with, fellowship with. The verb form, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, means to have fellowship, so translated in Philippians 4:15, I'm sorry. Revised version, authorized version, did communicate. And then sun, koinonio, S-U-N-K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, to have fellowship with, or sun means with. Use Ephesians 5:11, Philippians 4:14. Revised version, you have fellowship in the authorized version. You did communicate, Revelation 18:4, revised version, have no fellowship with. Authorized version, be not partakers. No individual can share in it until he becomes a partaker of God's nature and regeneration. The new birth is the believing sinner's initiation into a brand new partnership with deity. The Apostle Peter uses the same word to describe the new birth when he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." 2 Peter 1:4. The new fellowship begins here and now. It grows as we give ourselves more and more to it. It has its final consummation in the life to come. To the extent to which we are partakers in Christ's sufferings, we shall share as partners in his glory. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Paul seemingly had this in mind, the future partnership with Christ and his glory, in Philippians 3:10, when he wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship or partnership of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He knew all those saints who should take up the cross and gladly be partakers in the shame and suffering will have a larger share in the life to come. So he exhorted Timothy and encouraged him in 2 Timothy 2:12. "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 2:12, he says, "If we suffer, we also shall reign with him." All right, so we have the participation. We have the principle of the fellowship, then we have the participation of the fellowship. 1 John 1, 1 and 3, 1 John 2, 22 to 24, 1 John 4, 2, 3 and 15, and 1 John 5, 1, 7, 10 to 12, and verse 20. Now observe that the partnership with deity and a joint partnership with the Father, with the Son, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In this statement, the Holy Spirit continues His argument for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word of 1 John 1:1, who was with God, who was God, John 1:1. Without whom no man can have fellowship with God. Men may talk and preach and write about God. It is impossible to have communion with the Father apart from His Son, Jesus Christ. This point is made doubly emphasis in 1 John when he gets to 2:22 to 24, 4, 2, 3, 15. 5:17, 10 to 12, and verse 20. The Father wants partners, companions, but He will not have anyone as His pardoning companion who refused to enter into partnership with His Son. John alludes to this in his only use of the word bosom, or bosom. In the beginning of John's Gospel, Christ is seen to be in the Father's bosom or bosom. Term used to express his eternal and essential relationship, the intimacy that is found. Look at John 1, 18. John 1, 18. We don't use the word bosom very much anymore. It's an old word. No one has seen God any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him in the NASV translation of it. Says God is Spirit, John 4:24. No man has ever seen God the Father in His essence, His Spirit being, yet He assumed visible form, which men saw in Old Testament times. Christ made Christophanies. Genesis 32:30, Exodus 24:9-10, Judges 13:22, Isaiah 6:1, Daniel 7:9, and Jesus, men could see God the Father. John 14:8-9, Christ gives life in John 1:12. He reveals in verses 14, He gives grace and truth in verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 1. Christ comes forth from the bosom of the Father. At the end of the record, John is found leaning on Jesus' bosom in John 13:23. Deflecting the intimacy that existed in the inner circle with God. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Shows where the Father would have us to be if we would have fellowship with Him. He wants us to enter into His rest. We've taught you that His rest means that we rest in Him. It means that we're lying on His bosom as Christ did. Did you ever think of that? This was the fellowship into which the apostles had been brought through Christ. 1 John 1:1, and which John now desires to share with the church. This is the fellowship that He has, that He wants to desire to share with the church. Universal, with the redeemed, ministers of the body of Christ, what was from the beginning, what was heard, what we have seen with our eye, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, which we have seen and heard, proclaim we all you also, so that you too might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What a concept here. What a blessing. John wants that which they saw and heard and experienced about Christ to be the common possession of all believers. He desires to communicate to them, contribute to them, distribute among them the deeper truths and precious experiences of our blessed Lord. Such a fellowship is Christianity at its best. Well, there's partnership with the Father and with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and therefore with one another is basically a spiritual one. Extends to practical matters as well. The Greek word koinonia is rendered contribution in Romans 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia has been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It's used for distribution in 2 Corinthians 9:13. Paul says, put your money where your mouth is, in other words. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession, the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. No different than what James was saying when James was saying, telling believers, won't do any good to pray for somebody and tell them God be with you if they don't have any food in their belly, any clothes on their back. You need to take care of that first. All right, it's used for communication, Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The thought is the same in all three words, connoting the idea of sharing what we have with others, Acts 4:35. Acts 4:35, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. When Christ distributed the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes in John 6:11. John 6:11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Paul admonished the believers with the word distributing to the necessity of the saints in Romans 12:13. Lehman Strauss used to tell of a Christian brother that he was in correspondence with, that he said, who signed his letters, yours because his. And that just about sums up the sentence, this blessed fellowship with the Godhead and with each other, Strauss says, and I totally agree with him. Now, the other appearance of the word we will see down in 1 John 1:6-7, where we will see the pretense of fellowship. The pretense of fellowship. But first we've got to go back. We haven't exegeted verse 3 yet. We've got to go back and get a more full look at something of life here. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm fixing to take you through here. Very important. As we tie verses 1, 2, and 3 together, 1 and 2 together here in a unique way. The structure of the epistle. The first John is understood as we attempt to sketch it out for you. We must tie together key doctrinal information. We point out to you we do not have the expectant common ancient form of a letter, which has the name of the writer, a designation of the reader, and a greeting. Such a beginning would be incongruous. We also do not say the heading of the letter was lost, as some people claim, or that John wrote these 4 verses, substitute for it. Preamble, exordium, preface, like are also terms that do not fit fully into the first 4 verses. They constitute no less than John's basic pivotal sentence, on which he builds the entire thoughts and principles of the epistle. Verses 1 to 4 are first the essential concentrated pieces of the whole. All this is hypothetical, positive, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Logos, who was with the Father before time began, He being the life who was manifested in time, him the apostle heard, saw, beheld, touched with their hands. They were direct witnesses who testify, declare, write all this in order to have also John's present readers in the fellowship with them, this fellowship with the Father and with his Son, to the joy of John and the other witnesses. Yet a cutting edge against a terrible negation underlies every word. Cerinthus and his supporters are not witnesses. Have heard, seen, beheld, touched nothing, deny the deity of Jesus, the life eternal, destroy the fellowship of the believers with the Father and his Son, contradict what the apostles testify, declare, write, and attempt to turn their joy into grief. Read historically with the eyes of the first readers, the full significance of every line appears, every repetition is freighted with power, all the clauses combined in a mighty basic unit that is impressive, convincingly uplifting, encouraging the reader to stand solid in the divine fellowship against any little antichrist who might appear. Look at 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. It is not just heard that antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. Christians today in the 21st century, October the 10th, 2012, we need to be alert to what's going on around us, and we need to stand firm in doctrine. We need to do as Jude said, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The voice we hear is that of the Apostle John. It's the same voice that testifies in the fourth gospel. The simplest words convey the deepest and loftiest thoughts. We point out to you how many times Chi is used. Chi is a great simple connective. This prologue involuntarily recalls the greater one found in the gospel. We have pointed out to you that there are five neuters in verses 1 and 2 and a fifth neuter in verse 3. Oh, that which. Besser has given the correct answer. That which was from the beginning was he, the Logos of the life, God's Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have heard, seen, beheld was he. The neuter conveys more than the masculine would, namely in addition to the person, all that this person was and is and ever will be for us. Throughout these neuter relative clauses speaks of the person plus the grace, the power, the salvation, etc. that are conveyed to us by the person. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from what he was and is for us and what he will always be. The same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews teaches us. Both belong together like the sun is glorious light. The theme of this letter is the same as that of the gospel, the eternal Son incarnate for our life and salvation to be confounding of all antichrists, the Son, to be not only our eternal life, but to be our fellowship and our way to the Father. Like scores of such phrases in the Greek, op, arches, AP plus APCA, I mean, ARCHES, I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted there, needs no article. This is the same beginning as that mentioned in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, in the beginning. But the difference is now we have a beginning coming down in which the Logos is going to appear in human flesh. In Genesis 1:1, the beginning marks the moment when time began for the act of creation that followed. John 1:1, the beginning marks the same moment, but the order tells us that it was already at the time the Logos was from the beginning from eternity past. The dispensation of the triune Godhead. Before creation, John 1:1 takes us beyond creation. Genesis 1:1 takes us back to the point of creation, but leaves open the fathomless ages before. Bereshit Elohim. Now, in the beginning, in 1 John, from the beginning we have here. In the beginning marks the same moment, but the order to tell us that already at the time the Logos was, but from the beginning looks forward from that moment to all the things that follows. The verb on, en, it is not became, egeneto, eneto, and not has been, as we point out to you, leaves all eternity open to that which already then was. John looked forward from the beginning because he calls attention to the point that the Logos of life existed long, long before his manifestation in the fullness of time. We have four neuter relative clauses here are identical. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we did behold, and our hands handle. All four are made plain by the added phrase peri tu logu, as we saw, P-E-R-I, then T-O-U-L-O-G-O-U. Tas, zoes, T-E-S, and Z-O-E-S. And the parenthetical elucidative statements that follow. John does not use a simple accusative, ton, logon, tes, zoes, for this could mean the word of life, or the gospel as preached and taught. He used peri, P-E-R-I, concerning, as we saw in the exegesis, which excludes such a meaning. No one preaches concerning the scripture word, but preaches the word itself. What the apostle heard, saw, beheld, handled was the personal word, the person who is the logos of life. How they will do this in verse 2 tells us twice. All right, so we see what was from the beginning that we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was manifested. He was incarnated. He came in hypostatic union, the first advent, the resurrected body of Christ. This is all true. But John's verbs have one object, that which, and they do not divide this. This object is made clear by the phrase concerning the logos of life. We do not reduce this to mean the gospel, anything less than the logos himself and his whole manifestation. We have heard the words of the eternal logos. We have seen the miracles performed by the eternal logos. We have beheld the glory of the eternal logos. Our hands have handled the resurrection body of the eternal logos. Each case, the person, Lord Jesus Christ. John's verbs have one object then. That which, and they do not divide it. The object is made clear by the phrase concerning the logos of life. Again, we say this, we do not reduce this to any simpler meaning than this. The genitive in the logos of life is appositional. In him was life, John 1:4. This is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. I am the life, John 14:6. I am the resurrection of life, John 11:25. Absolutely, and in himself, he is the logos of life, John 5:26, the word of life. Life is not a mere idea, an abstraction such as we get by induction or deduction when we study living creatures. Now listen to this. This is important for you to understand before we can go any further. It is the divine essence itself and its personality and its activity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith Elohim bara. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, God manufactured the heavens and the earth out of nothing, created something out of nothing. Immediately, we discover that God is alive. He is eternal. We see life and action in God in Genesis 1:1. The Bible begins with a living, acting God who is sovereign and supreme. Sovereign because he had the authority, because he created under the authority of it. Supreme because there was no one to challenge the authority because nothing existed except God. So God in sovereign supremacy, and as I came out of his solitariness to create, manufacture out of nothing an orderly world. In doing, he revealed his power, his omnipotence to create. He revealed his wisdom and how to create. All these things came about. God, the unchangeable God, brought these things into existence as a living, active God. So we immediately see God as alive and active. And this is the important thing to do. When we see the Logos here, we see God living and active. Yet the Logos became flesh, John 1:14. The life was manifested in the fullness of time. The Son was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4 and 5. Look at Galatians 4:4 and 5. I want you to see the Word is alive and powerful. It was living. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of Son. Sent forth his Son, his living Son, his Son who was alive. The Logos of the life became the bread of life, so that those who receive him shall never hunger, and neither shall those who believe on him shall not thirst. John 6:35 is likewise the light of life. Whosoever follows him shall not walk in darkness. John 8:12. John 4:9 says, herein was the love of God manifested to us, that God had sent his only begotten Son to the world that we might live through him. The life is repeated three times. We have ho, logos, tas, zoes, Then we have un-zoe. Then we have tan-zoe. Tan-aeonan. Emphasizing the term, reemphasizing it. For he is the life eternal, and the eternity was manifested as the bearer of life to us who were dead to our sins. John alone uses the term logos. He uses it here later in his gospel. And in Revelation 19:13, this is the second person of the Godhead who is called the Word, because he is complete and final revelator of the will and of the thought of God. Revelation 19:11, faithful and true, verse 13. His name is called the Logos of God. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Revelation 3:14. John 1:1, which was written before 1 John was written, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John did not borrow Logos from Philo. That idea expressed by this name is found throughout the Old Testament. Like other titles of the Savior, the instructed church has always understood this one, for she has taught about the Savior. Then we have the four ascendetic clauses which John begins are more impressive. First, the number of common rhetorical completeness. Sorry, people tell me I use too many technical terms at times. Well, when you're living in things, you have to take what is there in front of you. Ascendetic clauses are very simple. Word ascendeton means rhetoric, the omission of conjunctions from construction in which they would normally be compared. Parataxis, late Latin from the Greek ascendeton, from ascendetos, without conjunctions, unconnected, not sunditas, bound together. Comes from sundein, S-U-N-D-E-I-N, meaning to bind together. Sun means together, and dein, D-E-I-N, means to bind. The word ascendectic is the adjective, as in dectic. I can't get my tongue twisted correctly is the right pronunciation for it, by the way. Asyntactic is a similar word, but means not syntactic, but has absolutely nothing to do with asyndectic. The adverbial form is asyndectically. Now, what it means then, as we point out to you, is that we have four ascendetic clauses with which John begins, and so they are more impressive. Four is the number of common rhetorical completeness. This is complete testimony, testimony that offers the complete assurances for the reader. This is why I'm getting so technical here. Testimony that stands for the truth and against any and all contradictions of truth. The plurals refer to the apostles. They are not editorial plurals that refer to John alone. The witness of one man is not accepted in court. There must be at least two, preferable three witnesses. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or more witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Two or more witnesses in ancient law, Deuteronomy 19:15, for the purpose of reconciliation. Also, you can look up Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, John 18:17, 18. Jesus himself followed the principle. In John 5:31-39, he appeals to two other witnesses beside himself. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Hebrews 10:28, Matthew 28:60 also confirm it. John here appeals to at least 12 witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, Paul appeals to more than 500 to establish the resurrection of Jesus. The facts are incontrovertible. The four statements are cumulative. The evidence is piling up mountain high. Each added verb says more than the one that preceded it. The four progress form a climax. To see is more than to hear. To behold more than to see. To handle more than to behold. Four direct contacts constitute these witnesses as true and competent witnesses. As one of those contacts would be sufficient to make a witness, the four contacts are exhaustive. ears, eyes, hands are all employed. Ear gate, eye gate, feel gate. John has two perfects and two aorists, as we saw. The perfects convey the thought that we have heard, what we have seen, as in continuous effect on us. John's gospel uses a number of such significant perfects. Besides that, John places two decisive aorists of fact. We did actually behold, we did actually handle. As the perfect stresses the continued effect, so the aorist stresses the actuality. John wants both, just as he uses four clauses. See how important it was when I gave you the exegesis, the technicalities of it. The second and fourth verb have additions. We have seen with our eyes, with our own eyes, our hands did handle, our own hands actually did so. These additions are placed chiastically. Seeing and beholding are not the same thing. You say, would you quit using big words? One pastor says, let's get down and talk in the language of everybody. Let's get down and keep it simple. Well, the Word of God is not written simple. The Word of God, we're talking about divine, eternal things. It's time for some of you to grow up. It's amazing. I can talk to somebody and they can tell me the difference between a pass and a run in football, between an interception and safety. I can talk about hits and runs and sacrifice flies and sacrifice bunts in baseball. They can talk about all these things, but you tell them, let's grow up a little bit and let's talk in some technical language and let's see what's going on. And they say, oh no, you're talking over our heads. We want somebody, a little country preacher, to come down here and talk to us in language that we can understand. Why don't people want to grow up and learn to think for themselves? Seeing and beholding are not the same thing. What these witnesses saw, they examined with all care at close range in order to see fully, so that their eyes should in no way deceive them. Thus, they actually beheld. Now, I threw out a word to you on purpose. Chiastically. C-H-I-S-T-I-C-A-L-L-Y, in case you want to know what it is. Its root is chiastic. C-H-I-S-T-I-C. Chiastic is an adjective characterized by what's called chiasmus, C-H-I-S-M-U-S. Comes from the Greek word C-H-I-S-T, chastis, diagonally arranged. Now, chiasmus means a reversal in the order of words in two otherwise parallel phrases, as in he went to the country, to the town, went she. Chiasmus is equivalent to chi, C-H-I, and asmus, A-S-M-O-S. Now, what we have here then is a reversal of what he is doing here. He knows what he is doing. He is being very technical under the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to understand what is going on. Some of you had learned when you went to English class, and chiastically was not an unknown word to you. To others, it's an unknown word. What are these witnesses? What are they doing? They examined at close range in order to see fully what their eyes should in no way deceive them. Thus they actually beheld. Their eyes were not enough. They used their hands to substantiate the experience of their ears and their eyes. They actually touched and handled the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They touched him before, they touched him afterwards. Have you ever shaken hands with anybody before? Pat them on the back or anything? All this is summed up, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at John 2. 11. John 2. 11. Christ was under attack. They were saying he was not a human being in the true sense of the word, or he was not God in the true sense of the word. He was both. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracles of Jesus are called signs by John, or to emphasize the significance of the miracles rather than the miracles themselves. They reveal various aspects of the person or work of Christ. His glory in the one in John 1:14 there, or in John 2:11. And their purpose was to encourage faith in his followers. Look at John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 20:27. Notice first they saw the signs of his glory, then Peter believed that he had eternal life. Then said he to Thomas, "Reach here and with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hands and put it on my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Luke 24:39. "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Acts 10:41. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Could Siretius or the others who came to attack any of the Antichrist spirit guys mentioned in 1 John 2:18 offer counter witnesses? What have they heard, seen, beheld, handled? Nothing. John had been with Christ for the whole 5 years of his ministry, approximately 5 years of his ministry, I should say. They have absolutely nothing to offer but their own imaginations and delusions. This is true to this day with regard to all who deny the deity of Jesus, the efficacy of his blood for our sins, etc. The case is plain even for people who have only common sense and ordinary judgment. On one side, competent witnesses in solid array. On the other side, no witnesses at all, nothing but perverted men who with brazen boldness contradict the complete testimony John gives them the right name in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The greatest lie anyone will ever tell is the lie that Jesus Christ is the eternal God-man. In 2:10 he says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." You need light to walk with the Lord. 1 John 4:20, the light of his word. "Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet." "Lamp unto my path, a light unto my feet," I guess it is. I'm quoting it without having it in front of me. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now in verse 2, the parenthesis we've just exegeted, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." A couple of hours back for you people. Was straight through teaching for me, basically. The Apostle John has a parenthesis that is introduced by the connective conjunction chi. As we saw, he might have used a subordinate clause with gar, G-E-R. John chose to coordinate it as a method of expressing his thought, which is at once simple and direct, and makes a statement, an independent statement, which is more effective, "and the life was manifested." The aorist tense states the past fact. The life is the Logos of life, who is now named more briefly as he is in 1 John 1:4b. The life was the light of men. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The verb includes the whole manifestation from the incarnation to the ascension, but especially from the baptism until the ascension, this time when the apostles beheld his glory. The light shines in the darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light which cometh into the world and lightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You're probably getting tired of hearing that verse. You should memorize it by now. But the second time says in verse 2 now, in the parenthesis, we have seen. And let this one verb suffice. He uses the perfect to indicate the extent of their seeing the manifestation. But John now adds, and we're testifying and declaring to you the life, the eternal one. The object is to be construed with all three we verbs. Not for themselves alone have they seen, but they have seen as witnesses who are ever to testify and to declare what they have seen. Acts 1:8 says, you shall be my witnesses. Look at Acts 1:8. 1 John, John is continuing to fulfill Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Today, 2012, John is still a witness to the truth of these things. He is alive in heaven today. His words remain here on earth, and the Scripture says, my words shall not return unto me void. It also says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot and tittle of the law. The Word of God shall stand forever. John is carrying out the assignment. We do not know whether any of the other apostles are still living. Some people write and think by the time he wrote John, but I'm convinced no one had been alive. Thomas is believed to be the last one, according to what I can figure out. Martyred somewhere around 72 to 74 A.D. in India. John wrote the letter. He's dead. We look at Hebrews 11:4, and we find what John is doing today. Exactly what he is doing today. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony. He was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks as a witness to succeeding generations on possible, or possibly speaking to God for ultimate vindication to coming judgment. Some argue, but he is a witness to you and I. He speaks today to you and I through the Word. And just as Abel speaks to us in the Word, John speaks to us in the Word. They speak till this day. In verse 4, John adds, we write these things and shows in what form his readers have the apostolic testimony and declaration. For the third time, John names the Logos, and now he designates him as the life, the eternal one. It is true that elsewhere, Aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, means the life eternal. Here, the life which we now have, John 3:15-16, we see it, but minus the article. Look at John 3:15-16. I'll read from New American Standard. I often quote them from the King James. So what that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The glorious life which we shall have in the future, Mark 10:30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now as in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life that will have rewards with it in heaven. Luke 18:30. Who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. What may be lost in one's family will be more than replaced by the relationships of the family of God. Becomes the issue. Here both the life, the eternal one, have the article of previous reference, which refers back to the Logos of the life. Still more decisive is the relative cause, who as such was with the Father. All right, we have Ates, is qualitative. The feminine gender is only grammatical. The prediction is that the of a person, and hence we translate who. John names the Son once more. He adds eternal, because he wants us to understand that Christ, the life, was a person, the eternal Son, whose distinctive quality is he was with the Father even in all eternity. We then saw we had in the exegesis proston patera, P-R-O-S and T-O-N and P-A-T-E-R-A. John 1:1 is proston theon. Our English with conveys the idea of pros rather inadequately. Robertson calls it the face-to-face preposition. Little relationship. 625 adds it is the, it's on page 623, on page 625, he adds it is employed for living relationships, intimate converse. We take this in the highest sense. It is not predictable of angels or of saints, but of deity, of the Son alone. In all eternity, the Son, Asarkos, A-S-A-R-K-O-S, who was to be manifested and was manifested in the fullness of time, in Sarkos, E-N-S-A-R-K-O-S, was with the Father, was with God. In both the epistle and the gospel, John put the infinite fact in the simplest words. Only the inspired mind could do this. Speculative minds attempt to say more, but fail and say less. And thus, to what extent is not true? Excuse me a second there. I've got to take a swallow of coffee from my throat here. Almost through with this fourth hour of teaching. John says once more, and he was manifested to us, the apostles, but the full light now falls upon the simple statement. He was with the Father in interpersonal communion with the Father in all eternity. He is the life. He, the life, the eternal one, was manifested to us, became flesh, tented among us, meaning dwelt among us, tented among us, allowed us to behold his divine glory. John again had the simple chi, which indicates only the juxtaposition of the two statements, but for the reason they are clear as crystal, like Cerinthius, all deniers of full deity of Jesus will reject what John is saying. Now, John speaks out. Clarify what he's teaching. Verses 1 and 2 went together in a clear and concise way. We're now getting ready to get down to verse 3 and into the fellowship. It's taken us some time. Remember that we didn't start in 1 John. We started over in John, the Gospel of John. Now, concerning Christ's personal excellencies, verse 1 and 2, the knowledge thereof gives us communion with God in Christ, we're going to see in verse 3, and joy in verse 4. Description of God the Father is given in verse 5. Here we are there upon to walk. Verse 6, the benefits of such walking in verse 7, the way of forgiveness in verse 9, the evil of denying our sin, the old sin nature in verse 8, and personal sin in verse 10, stands in front of us. But John stands there and says, in the beginning, we saw him, we held him of his ministry. Now, when we're told in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God the Father is light, and him, God the Father, is no darkness at all. We take it back to Paterology, an account of the mediator's person seen as the words of life. He is not a mere word, but a vital one, a word of life. As eternal life, he is from eternity. He is the eternal word of the eternal living Father. As life manifested in verse 2, manifest in the flesh, kindness indeed, that eternal life should come to visit mortals and to procure eternal life for them and then confer it on them. The evidence that the apostle and his brethren had the head of the mediator's presence in this world, the life, the word of life, the eternal life as such, could not be seen and felt. But the life manifested might be and was so to their ears. In verses 1 and 3, the life assumed a mouth and a tongue that he might utter words of life. The divine word would employ the ear, and the ear should be devoted to the word of life. To their eyes, verses 1 to 3, the word would become visible, would not only be heard, but seen with our eyes, with all the use and exercise that we could make of our eyes. His apostles must be eyewitnesses as well as ear witnesses to him. Their eternal sense to the eyes of their mind, for so possibly may the next clause be interpreted, which we have looked upon. The word is not applied to the immediate object of the eye, but to that which was rashly collected from what they saw. The senses are to be the informers of the mind. To their hands and to the sense of feeling in our hands here handled the word of life. The invisible life and the word was no despiser of the testimony of sense. Sense is a meaning that God has appointed for our information. Our Lord took care to satisfy all the senses of his apostles that they might be more authentic witnesses of him in the world. The apostle could not be deceived in such long and various exercise of senses. Sense must minister to reason and judgment, and reason and judgment must minister to the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The apostles published these assurances for our satisfaction in verses 2 and 3. It became the apostles to open to the disciples the evidence by which they were led. It concerned the disciples to be well assured of the truth of the institution they had embraced. They should see the evidence of their holy religion, the holy Christian way of life. And this is what they did. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you for the eternal testimony of John and the apostles, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory, to all that he represents to you and to you as his beloved eternal Son and to us as our Savior God. Father, we thank you for being able to teach the depth of your word. We ask you to bless this ministry, supply the needs, and send this word out around the world, not to promote us, but to promote you. In Christ's name we pray, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.